Recently, somebody said to me, "Have a blessed day." Now, I've heard that a lot. Have you ever? You had people say that to you? Yeah. Well, I think I understand what they're trying to get at, and I appreciate that. But I often walk away thinking, I'd like to have a blessed day. Now, how do I get it? Just because you said have a blessed day, does that mean I'm going to have one? Do you have that kind of power? And apart from that, just what do I have to do to get a blessed day? I'm not even sure I know what a blessed day is. I know what an unblessed day is. Is a blessed day minus trouble and problems? And well, what is it and how do you get it? Well, there is a passage, and of all places, the book of Exodus, where I think we could gain some insight into what it means to be blessed and what we have to do to get it. So with that in mind, would you join me in Exodus, the next to last chapter, chapter 39. And as you're turning, let me tell you that this chapter is about constructing the clothing of the priest. And at the end, Moses commends them for constructing the garments of the priest. Now, the interesting thing about this chapter is that virtually everything that's here has been given to us before. Now, if you will recall, as we've gone through this latter part of Exodus, that in chapter 25 through 31, the Lord gave Moses a blueprint for the tabernacle. Then, later in the book, they built it. And if you compare the two passages, there's a lot of repetition. So that in the first part, he's just giving the blueprint, and in the second part, he's giving the actual construction of the tabernacle itself. Well, the same thing happens with the priestly garments. Back in chapter 28, I guess you wouldn't call that a blueprint. You have a blueprint of a building. What do you have when you make a dress, ladies? You have a pattern, right? So maybe we should say the pattern for the priestly garments was given earlier. And now what's given here in chapter 39 is a repetition, only now the difference is they're actually making the garments that were described back in chapter 28. So there is a lot of repetition, again, in this passage as compared to what was said previously. So rather than go through this meticulously, which we've sort of done before, I'd like to survey this, but there are a couple of statements here that I think are particularly pertinent to us. Obviously, we're not sewing garments for the priest, but there are some principles here that I think do apply to us. So let's look beginning at verse 1. Now, what he's going to do in the first part of this passage is he's going to describe the garments of the priest. Now, we've seen all this before, so I'm going to hit the high spots. Verse 1 says, "Of the blue, purple, and scarlet thread, they made garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place and to make the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, the first thing you want to notice in that verse is it says they, but it does not tell us who they is. Obviously, that's talking about the craftsman that was mentioned in the previous chapter, Bezalel and Aholiab. So apparently those craftsmen mentioned there are the they of this passage, and it's simply telling us that they made the garments of the ministry. Now, what are these garments of the ministry? Now look at the next verse. It says, it goes on to say in verse 2, he made the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and a fine woven linen. Now, the first thing that strikes me is that verse 1 said they, and verse 2 says he. Did you see that? Wow, excuse me. He doesn't identify the individuals, but he's going to do that throughout this passage. He's going to say they 1 minute and he the next. And obviously, he's talking about the craftsman that was mentioned in the previous chapter, but he does not identify who they are. At this case, he just mentions that one of these individuals made the ephod that was actually an apron-like piece of cloth that fit over the robe of the priest. Now, he's going to get to the robe later in the passage. Right now, he's going to describe this apron that fit over the robe. So his basic garment was a robe, and then over the robe was this apron that came all the way up to his neck. All right. He says in verse 3, and they. So in verse 1, it was they. Verse 2, it was he. Now we're back to they. And it simply says, they made gold into thin sheets. So these, all he's saying is there were gold threads that were woven into the linen cloth along with blue, purple, and scarlet thread. So there was a literal gold thread in this. I guess that would make this thing expensive, wouldn't it? Don't they have women's dresses today that literally have a gold thread in them? I think I've heard of such a thing. I know of such a thing. Am I right, ladies? I'm hearing some heads nodding. Okay. Verse 4. This is an expensive piece of clothing. Verse 4. They made shoulder straps. Let's skip down to verse 5. An intrinsically woven band of the ephod that was on it, that was of the same workmanship, woven of gold. The band is the belt around the ephod. That's all that's going on here. Verse 6, and they made onyx stones enclosed in the setting of gold. And he goes on to say that they engraved names on these stones. One commentator says that each shoulder strap of the ephod had an onyx stone engraved with the name of 6 of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this apron affair had gold threads, stones, and on the stones were engraven the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 7, he put them on the shoulder of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel as the Lord had commanded Moses, which is what I just referred to. So this is all repetition. And the only thing that jumped out at me when I read this as compared to chapter 28 is it just bounces back and forth from they, verse 1, he, verse 2, they, verse 3, back to they, verse 4, then they, verse 6, and then jumps back to he, in verse 7. So Moses is taking note of who did what. All right, that's the ephod, the apron that went over the robe. Now, on top of the robe, the ephod, was a breastplate. So what he does next, beginning in verse 8 and going all the way down through verse 21, is describe the construction and making of this breastplate. So he says in verse 8, and he made the breastplate. Verse 9, and they made the breastplate square
By doubling it, a span was its length, and a span its width when doubled. Now, when you read that verse, the question is, what is a span? Well, a span is a unit of measure approximately half a cubit. Well, that would be a good question. Remember what the length of a cubit? 18, yeah, right, from the top of your finger to the elbow. And it was considered to be 18 inches. So half a cubit would be 9 inches, and this is the way they measured it. I guess it would depend on the hand. From the end of the thumb to the end of the little finger, is that 9 inches? That's the question. Well, you know what? That's not too far off. Look at that. Good point. All right, that's a span. It's 9 inches square. That's what he's telling us in that verse. And it was folded in half and opened at the top, like a poncho, a pouch kind of thing. All right. Then verses 10 through 13 are telling us there were four rows of stones. So this 9-inch square breastplate in the middle of the ephod, that apron, was this, and it had four rows of stones on it. We saw all that before. Verse 14, there were 12 stones according to the names of the tribes of the sons of Israel, according to their names. So the 12 stones represented the 12 tribes. Verse 15, and they made chains for the breastplate at the ends, like the braided cord of pure gold. So they made two braided chains of gold, which were placed at the end of the breastplate. Verse 16, and they made two settings of gold and two gold rings, and put the two gold rings on each end of the breastplate. And in verse 17, and they put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings at the end of the breastplate. In order to really appreciate this, you need a picture. But it's just talking about the fact that there were rings in the end of this breastplate and chains that held the two pieces of it together. All right, I think we're down to what? Verse 18. And the two ends of the two braided chains they fastened in two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. And they made two gold rings and they put them on the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which was on the inward side of the ephod. And they made two other gold rings and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward the front. We've looked at all this before. Didn't I even pass out a picture of this once before? So I'm not sure what I can add to this. Verse 31 says, they bound the breastplate by means of the rings to the rings and the ephod with a blue cord so that it would be above intricately woven band of the ephod and the breastplate would not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. So this is just connecting the ephod and the breastplate with rings and a gold chain. Now that basically is what's going on here. That brings us to verse 22. And it says, he made the robe of the ephod of woolen work all of blue. Now, so far, by this time, we've looked at three pieces of clothing. First, we looked at the ephod, which was an apron. Then we looked at the breastplate, which was a 9-inch square in the middle of the ephod. And now we come to the robe. So why this order is chosen, I have no idea. But what I would like to do is suggest this. That as the priest was getting dressed, he would put on the robe first. Then he would put this apron on. And then after the apron was on, and it came down below his waist, he would put this little breastplate, this 9-inch
breastplate that had four rows of stones on it. Does that help? That's the picture. And that's all that's here. Now, I'm not sure what else to say other than it was an elaborate, expensive piece of clothing. So verse 23 says, and there was an opening in the middle of the robe, like the opening of a coat of mail, with the wooden binding all around the opening so that it would not tear. They made the hem of the robe pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet, and of the fine woolen linen. So they place pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet on the hem of the robe. And it goes on to say in verse 25, they made bells, and so they put bells between the pomegranates. Then in verse 27, they made, and it just gives all kinds of accessories for the rest of this section. They made tunics. It's a hat. So they made hats. If you read the passage in more detail, it says they made short trousers. They made a sash. And all of this was for Aaron and for his sons, meaning for the priest. Then, it says in verse 30, they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it the inscription, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. So on the hat was written, holiness to the Lord. Now, that's it. That's the garments of the priest. And I have some other things I want to point out, so I didn't labor it. And besides, we've looked at this priest and a little more, the garments in more detail earlier. What we can see so far is the garments were colorful and expensive. This was an elaborate piece of clothing that the priest wore. All right. Now, what did these garments do? Well, it signified that they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So the priest bore the four rows of jewels, stones, that represented, and the engravements on the shoulders were the names of the 12 tribes. So they represented Israel. Then holiness to the Lord spoke of God's holiness and what they should be to represent the children of Israel before the Lord. Now that's basically what you can get out of this. But let me make another observation. Do you think if they walked around like this, they could be picked out of a crowd? I mean, if they walked around, you'd say, hey, Mom, there's a priest. The clothing, it seems to me, set them apart. Now, what do you do with this? The Bible tells us we're priests, so should we wear some kind of special clothing to stick out? There is a whole segment of Christianity where the priest literally does this. He wears his collar backwards, so the minute you see that, bam, you know that is a priest, and usually wears all black, except for that white collar that's backwards. Now, but what does that have to do with us? If we're all priests, should we all wear black? Not black. I don't know how they get black. This is pretty colorful stuff. Should we wear a collar backwards? And what if you don't wear a collar? So let me make a suggestion. I think we should wear clothing that makes us stick out. All right? So we're going to come back to Exodus, but I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to tell you what you should wear tomorrow. We're going to look in your closet and look at your wardrobe. You ready for this? Here's your wardrobe. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off these.
We're going to go to your closet and we're going to take out all the old clothes that you should throw away. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor circumcision. Drop down to verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, suffering, bearing one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ has forgiven you, so also must you do. And above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, look at verse 8. You should go home tonight, look in your clothes closet, and you should throw out everything listed in verses 8 and 9. Here's the old rags that you should throw away. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and lying. Got it? That'd be a start. Then you're to put on, drop down to verse 12, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, forgive that person. And above everything, the one thing you need to do is go love one another. Got it? Now let me make two observations about that. Number one, this is a pattern that is consistent in the New Testament. Many, many years ago, when I decided I was going to study every book of the Bible, and I started with the little book of Titus, and then I went to the book of James, and I got to James chapter 1 toward the end of the chapter, and he says, put off wickedness and the superfluity of naughtiness. That's the old King James translation, which I studied back in those days. And I looked up the word put off, and it was just exactly what it sounds like. It's like taking off a garment, like taking off your coat, put off. And then I noticed, because I was looking it up in the Greek lexicon, Paul uses that word. Interesting. And that particular word, put off, and that's when it first hit me that the scripture talks about this put off, put on business. And I did not fully grasp at the time just how widespread and penetrating that little observation was. But as I continued going through the New Testament over the years, because of that first encounter with the word put off, I kept bumping into it. And eventually I decided that that concept of put off, put on, is in just about every book of the New Testament. Now, it's not always it doesn't always use the word put off, but it does say things like, stop this and start this. You know, deny yourself and take up your cross. Same idea. Doesn't use put off, put on. So, when I did the series on the spiritual life, pointed out, matter of fact, I think I preached a sermon once, and I just read from, I lumped the Gospels together, but after that, I quoted a verse out of every book of the New Testament showing this thing of the pattern of the spiritual life is that you put off, put on. And this passage in Colossians is as good as any to summarize what that means in specific detail. The same thing is given in Ephesians chapter 4. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him work so that he have money to give.
Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and even speaking be put away, and be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. Same thing, that same pattern. And it's in every book. I think that is a very, very important concept of the spiritual life. Now, if you're going to put off and put on, then the concept is replacement. You're going to replace the vices with virtues. It's not that you're just going to stop stealing. I think, you know, most preachers and a lot of Christians just think, well, I could just get you to stop sinning. That isn't even close. That's half. I'll give it 50%. And in the overall scheme of things, it doesn't amount to that, because you not only should stop stealing, you should learn to give, to use that as an illustration. And you could pick out anything in this passage. So I think the principle of replacement is one of the key concepts of spiritual growth in all of the New Testament. Now, that's one observation. Second observation. If you did that, if you dressed like that, do you think you would stick out?
Yes.
Boy, I do. And the worse society gets, the greater your stick-it-outedness, if that's a word. You would shine as a light in darkness. And so I think you want to be different than the world? Then here it is. Put off and put on. Now, matter of fact, let me look at one more. I hadn't planned to do this, but it just occurred to me. Go to Philippians for a second. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're talking about the priest wearing garments that would make him stick out. Let me show you what Paul says about sticking out. Look at verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. If you did that, do you think you would stick out, be different, if you just stop complaining? Do you know people who complain?
Yes.
No, that isn't the question. Do you complain? That's the question. All right, look at the next verse. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. A minute ago when I said you'd be a light shining in darkness, this verse popped into my head. And this is the point I'm making. The priest wore garments that had some spiritual significance in terms of their representing Israel and holy before the Lord. But their very garments made them stick out. And we need to dress so as to shine out. And the way we do that is our attitude and actions, that we stop complaining and murmuring, and we will automatically be different than this crooked and perverse generation. All right, let's go back to Exodus chapter 39. The first part of the chapter simply tells us that they made the garments for the priest. I want you to see what happens in the last part of the chapter. And this is the part that I actually started with a minute ago. Look at verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. Now we've just talked about the garments of the priest. And he says, all the work of the whole tabernacle was finished. So this is a significant statement. We've done with the whole thing. We've built the tabernacle and we've clothed the priest. We've sewed up his garments. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. This is the final word. We finished the tabernacle. Verse 33.
And they brought the tabernacle to Moses and the tent and all of its furnishings. Now, from that point to the end of verse 41, it just lists parts of the tabernacle. The point is, they finished and they presented it to Moses. The order of the parts and its furnishing is almost identical to previous passages in chapter 35 and in chapter 36. So, this last part of the passage is telling us they completed it, they presented it to Moses. Now look at verse 42. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of did all the work. Now, according to all the Lord had commanded Moses, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, that's exactly what they did. That statement is made 7 times in this chapter. It's stated in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 21, in verse 26, in verse 29, in verse 32, and now in verse 42. The statement that they did their work just as God had commanded them actually brackets this section. It's stated in verse 32, as I read just a minute ago, and now it's stated again in verse 42. And it sort of brackets this last section of the passage. Verse 43, then, now get what's about to happen. They did exactly what God told them to do. That's the point. It's stated 7 times. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done. And Moses blessed them, which is the bottom line of the chapter. So here is the point. It's very, very simple. They did exactly what the Lord told them to do, and Moses blessed them. Now, that's what you have to do to have a blessed day. Just go do what the Lord told you to do. Now, the question becomes, what is the blessing? So to answer that, we need to probe a little deeper. The Hebrew word translated blessed means to bless, to praise, to salute. So what is going on here is Moses is praising them for doing exactly what the Lord told them to do. In Jewish writings called the Targum, one statement is, the form of blessing was may the Shekinah, or the divine glory of God, dwell on the work of your hand. So it's, I'm praising you. That's the blessing, that they did what God had told them to do and got praise for it. That's having a blessed day. Living in such a way that you get God's praise. One commentator looked at all this and said, what is going on is Moses put his approval on all their work. Ah, I don't know about having each and every day blessed, but you get your life blessed by standing before the Lord and having him say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. So, very simply, we need to learn to follow directions. And in this case, they followed the directions of building the tabernacle, and we need to follow directions in building our lives, and the result will be, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, I'm not done. How am I doing?
I've got 2 hours left.
When I think of being blessed, when you hear blessed, biblically, what's the passage of Scripture that would come to mind?
Well, I'm going to take a minute, and it's going to take a minute in the broadest sense of the term. And I want to talk about that. I thought about how can I really press home what I think this is about. So let me explain. They built the tabernacle and got praised for it. And that's the spiritual truth that's in this passage. The passage ends with, and Moses blessed them. And the word blessed means to praise, among other things. All right. What are we building? Our lives, right? We're not building something external. We're building something internal. We're not building something material. We're building something spiritual. So if you really want to have a blessed day from a New Testament point of view, you need to be building those inner qualities, like I mentioned, in Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians. That's one way to come at this. But I want to take a minute and suggest another. This is the passage on how to be blessed. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, and he gave 8 Beatitudes. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Now, obviously, I could spend 2 hours and 2 days on these 8. I'm not going to quite do that, but I do want to survey them to make the point that what we are building is an internal spiritual life, and it is for that that we get blessed. So here is a list of 8 things you need to be adding to your life. Let's begin with verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right. Poor in spirit, not poor in purse, poor in spirit. You're spiritually bankrupt, poverty stricken, absolutely destitute. In other words, you don't do it in your strength. You are not self-sufficient. But if I could say it very simply, you are dependent on the Lord. So that's the quality. Poor in spirit. I recognize I'm bankrupt. I don't have the strength. I have to depend on the Lord. And if you do that, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now that's said in this passage twice. It's said in verse 3. And it said in verse 10, the fact that it's mentioned at the beginning and the end indicates that the possession of the kingdom sums up the conclusion of all the Beatitudes. So God will bless those who are dependent on Him, and the blessing in that case is giving them the kingdom of heaven. Now, in my view, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom Jesus is going to establish when he comes back to the earth. This is the millennial kingdom. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So this is a mourner is grieving perhaps his sin or shortcomings. But the one thing it would say for sure is that he's tenderhearted. He's learned to weep with those who weep. He has a tender heart. And a professor once who said, if you're going to be in the ministry, you have to have a tough hide and a soft heart. And he's right. You can't let the criticism get to you. And you got to keep a tender heart at the same time. Well, this verse says, if you have that kind of tender heart to the point that you're mourning, you should be comforted.
So the blessing in this case is not in the future when you inherit the kingdom, but it's now. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We think the mighty inherit the earth. Jesus said the meek inherit the earth. And meek means to be gentle, humble, considerate. No one English word really does this word justice. It doesn't capture all the shades of meaning of this word. It's basically describing a submissive spirit, a gentle spirit. And if you do that, then you will inherit the earth. And in my opinion, that is a reference to the literal future reigning of Christ on the earth, the millennial kingdom. You will have reward in the kingdom, which begins with, well done, my good and faithful servant. You will have praise from the Lord. So, God blesses the meek by giving them the inheritance of the earth when Christ comes to rule. Now, the next two Beatitudes are really important. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Some commentator has suggested there are three types of righteousness. There is an instinctive righteousness, which is an instinctive desire to do what's right. There is an imputed righteousness, which is the righteousness we get when we trust Christ. And there is an internal righteousness, which includes such things as what this passage is talking about. Dependence on the Lord, being able to mourn, having a submissive, gentle spirit, that kind of stuff. So, this passage is saying that God blesses those who have a continual, intense desire for internal righteousness. And you'll be blessed with that kind of righteousness now. You'll be filled. You'll be completely filled when the Lord comes back. Now, I said the next two were critical. Look at the next one, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, let me comment on this, and then I want to make the connection between the two. This concept of being merciful at least implies that you have received mercy. You have to have received it to be full of it. That you've practiced it, you're full of it. And thirdly, you're going to receive more. Because if you're full of it, they shall obtain mercy. Now, what strikes me is this. These two, at the heart of the Beatitudes, talk about righteousness and mercy. Now, do you remember earlier in the book of Exodus, I think we're in chapter 34, where I talked about Moses said, show me, and the Lord put him in the cleft of the rock and passed by, and then God's attributes were listed, and I pointed out that in that case, most of them had to do with love and forgiveness and grace and mercy. Because the backdrop of that is the children of Israel had just sinned and Moses is wanting God to forgive them. But it also mentioned righteousness, justice. And then I pointed out in that study that as you go through the Bible, those are the two main characteristics of God. To say it very simply, God is love, 1 John 4. God is holy, Leviticus chapter 11. That Jesus is full of grace and truth, John chapter 1. That we are to speak the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4. And here, the two centerpieces of the Beatitudes is righteousness and mercy. So there it is again. Those are
the kinds of things God wants us to build into our lives. All right, a couple of more. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart is simple enough. It's freedom from sin in general. Such things as idolatry, immorality, falsehood, deceit, hypocrisy, you can add to the list. And they shall see God. If you're living in sin, you're not going to see the Lord. I don't think this means you're going to go to heaven. I mean, you're going to see God working as well as stand before him. And some want to project it out to that point, that you will see him as he is when we meet him. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. All right. Again, if you're a peacemaker, it means you've experienced peace, that you've practiced peace, then you proclaim peace, and you make peace. And you will be called the son of God. Not become a son of God, but be called a son of God, because you will be like your heavenly Father. Then he goes on to say in verse 11, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted, and they say all kinds of evil things falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. They persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, this differs a little from the others, but it's the eighth beatitude. God blesses those believers who are persecuted by giving them the kingdom of heaven. Now, the reason I wanted to end with this passage is it highlights the kinds of things God wants us to do. Back in Exodus 39, I said, if you do exactly what God told you to do, then you will be blessed. And the bless is praise. So I think what really needs to be put into focus for us today is what is it God wants us to do? Well, he wants us to do a lot of things. He wants us to tell people about the Lord. He wants us to give. Those are externals in a sense. But first and foremost, the emphasis of the scripture, and certainly the stress of the New Testament, is on inner character qualities. This is the kind of person he wants us to be. If I could teach this to a congregation and they got it and practice it, I would be without a job. This is the ultimate. That we develop these kinds of inner character traits. So, one more time. God blesses those who are dependent on him. Those who spiritually mourn. The meek. Those who have an continual, intense, internal desire for righteousness. Those who show mercy. Those who have internal purity. They have pure of heart. They're peacemakers. And you do all of that, and I can guarantee you two things. You'll be persecuted and blessed. That's what Jesus is teaching. So that's what we need to do. And I think, unfortunately, too many of us preachers put the emphasis on the externals, on doing activities, and that has its place. But I think the priority of the scripture is on the internal righteousness, and that is what we're going to get praised for the most. Amen. So that we stand before the Lord and he say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So, in the morning, when you get up and get dressed, this is the wardrobe you should put on. Or to say the same thing another way and change the image. We just had the Olympics. Did you watch the Olympics? I confess, I didn't watch any of the Olympics. I didn't get into it at all this time. And I thought about it. And I thought, I didn't watch the Olympics because I was too busy. I didn't have the time. And then I thought, if you want to be entertained, you'll watch the Olympics. But suppose you wanted to have the gold medal. Then you wouldn't watch the Olympics. You'd work your tail off. Right? So, I think I would say it like this. If you want to be entertained, watch the work of the Lord. And if you want to hear Him say, well done, you've got to get involved, and it begins by developing internal character. Amen? Father, thank You for giving us Your word, insight into what You expect of us. And thank You for the Spirit of God that gives us the grace and the power to do it, so that it all begins by being poor in spirit, meaning, Lord, that we're dependent upon You. So, Lord, help us when we get up in the morning to be reminded that we're to depend on You, to be the kind of people You want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.